And in a minute, I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 21, and I'll read through verse 34. Are you glad you're here today? Say, I am. Amen. Well, I am glad you're here as well. And I look forward to sharing with you today from Acts chapter 17 about how we see that the resurrection literally changes everything. And I hope that you have already had a phenomenal Easter weekend. I don't know how many of you got to be a part of our Good Friday service, but was that not incredible, church family? What a glorious, wonderful time it was. And I just thank you for being there, and it was a phenomenal, phenomenal time together. You know, I heard a story from Ravi Zacharias some time ago that he told about Sherlock Holmes and Watson. Does everybody in here know who Sherlock Holmes is? You know, it's amazing to me that today it seems like all the stuff that happened, all the movies and shows and everything else that happened when I was a kid, they're all being redone and remade. Have you noticed that? And well, Sherlock Holmes and Watson decided to go on a camping trip. And late that night, into the wee hours of the morning, they were in their sleeping bags trying to get some sleep, and Sherlock Holmes wakened Watson and he said, Watson, Watson, what do you see? And Watson said, well, Holmes, I see the sky. I see a beautiful, beautiful sky with all kinds of stars. He said, well, what does it mean? And Watson said, well, astronomically, it must mean that there are millions of galaxies and billions of stars. Meteorologically, it tells me that more than likely, the next day, tomorrow, is going to be a beautiful, beautiful weather day. We have a beautiful weather day today, right? He said, theologically, it reminds me that we are just a small speck in the greater scheme of life. Why, Holmes? Why would you ask me that? What does it mean to you? Watson, you idiot, it means our tent has been stolen. Sometimes we're looking at so many things that we miss the most important detail of all. I'm here to say to you today that if you are a non-believer or a believer, no matter where you are in your life, there is one thing that everything else hangs on. And that is, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, nothing else matters. And if Jesus did rise from the dead, then nothing else matters. Can I get an amen on that? Maybe you've heard of a ministry called Cross Examined. It's led by a guy by the name of Frank Turek. Frank Turek is a Christian apologist. Now, when the word apologist is used, it means to give a defense, someone who debates or dialogues with others about the Christian faith. And Frank Turek, several years ago, at the church I was pastoring, we decided to bring Frank Turek in to do a weekend where he taught people about what they believed and how what they believed can be communicated, and also how to give a defense for their faith in light of the fact that so many people want to disagree or debate the reality of Christianity or even the resurrection. So with Frank Turek, two other guys came. One guy was the name Mike Adams. Mike is a professor at the University of North Carolina, Wilmington. And the third guy that came is a guy by the name of J. Warner Wallace. Now, J. Warner Wallace is a very interesting character because he's known as the cold case detective. As a matter of fact, he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. And J. Warner Wallace is actually a trained cold case detective that worked in Los Angeles. And as you well know, there's a murder or two in Los Angeles, right? Well, J. Warner Wallace was an atheist, and he tells the story like this. He said, one day, I'll never forget, when I was confronted with what I believed. He said, I was sitting in my car in between going over some case files. Like I said, he was a cold case detective. So what his responsibility to do was to find out the motives and pull together the evidence and the pieces to find out who had committed these heinous crimes, mostly murders, felonies, all kinds of things. And so J. Warner Wallace was sitting there in his car, and he had bought a Bible because he had heard this preacher preach this message, and he decided to get a Bible and read the Bible so that he could disprove Christianity. He didn't believe, he wasn't a Christian, he didn't even believe there was a God. And he came across 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said this: if the resurrection didn't happen, then all of my preaching is vain, and we're hopeless. So J. Warner Wallace set out on an agenda to look at the evidence for Christianity so that he could say, see, I told you so. He said that whenever he's done his cold cases, he found that there are three primary motivations why people commit crimes. He said the first of those is financial. Oftentimes, people commit crimes because they have a financial motive to do so. The second primary motive that he found in his cold cases was that people often commit these heinous crimes because there's sex or a relationship involved. And then the third reason, the third primary motive that he found that people committed these heinous crimes was for power. There was a power issue involved. So he began to investigate these eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these disciples, using the skills that he had as a detective in Los Angeles solving cold cases. And he began to walk through the evidence that they claimed for the resurrection. And what blew J. Warner Wallace away was this. He said that when I looked at all of the information, I thought surely there was some sort of a financial motive that these guys had. Well, there was no financial motive. They were poor. And then the second primary motive, whether it's sex or relationships, he said there doesn't seem to be any evidence that any of that was involved. And he thought, well, surely it had something to do with power. And then he began to investigate their lives, and he found out that all of them but one became martyrs, and they never came into any form of power. They all laid down their lives literally on the claims of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what J. Warner Wallace said. The disciples' claims about the resurrection were costly. They weren't motivated by money, sex, or power. Their testimony cost them their comfort, their families, and ultimately their lives. So if they didn't have a good reason to lie about the resurrection, he came to the conclusion to ask the question, what is my reason for not believing the resurrection? He said, I eventually had to ask myself, am I resisting because there isn't enough evidence to demonstrate that this is true, or am I resisting because I don't want it to be true? When we come to the book of Acts in chapter 17, we're reading about the ministry of a man by the name of Paul. Now, Paul used to go by the name Saul, and when he was Saul, he was one of the most religious and religiously trained men you could find in the first century. As a matter of fact, he hated Christians and he hated Christianity. And he was traveling representing the Jewish religious leaders. He was putting Christians in prison. He was punishing them and abusing them. And then something changed. This man that had been punishing Christians now began to proclaim that this Jesus was alive. And the question is, what happened to take an adamant opposer to becoming someone who is an aggressively adamant proponent for Christianity? Well, it all boils down to one day on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ revealed himself to Saul And Saul had a glimpse of the living Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection changed everything. And so this morning, I don't know who you are or where you're coming from, but either A, you're a Christian, and you say that you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you do, then everything else that you struggle with in your Christian life, everything else that you wonder about or question or are trying to deal with in your Christian pilgrimage, everything else has to come up under the reality of the resurrected Lord Jesus, and everything else has to align with that. Or today, maybe you're someone that came to this service and you came and deep down inside, you've had questions about Christianity. Maybe everybody thinks you're a Christian, but the truth of the matter is, you're not really sure about all of this, and you're trying to figure out, is this really real? Well, it's in that kind of an environment that the Apostle Paul enters into Athens, Greece. He had been going through Thessalonica. He had had to get out of Thessalonica because of some pressure on him there. And when he made his way into Greece, he went to Athens, and while in Athens, he entered into a city that was the intellectual, philosophical, religious center of the world in that day. Now, Athens was dominated in power by Rome and its authority politically and militarily, but Athens was still the premier city for philosophy and for religion and for all of these other intellectual pursuits. It was the home of many statues to many gods, many buildings that were built in tribute to any imaginable god that you could create in your own mind. The Epicureans were there. The Epicureans were people that said, yeah, there's a god, but the only thing that matters in life is your pleasure. And then you had the Stoics, and you know what the word Stoic means, and so you get the idea that the Stoics were people that said, look, you should never show any emotion, even if something brings you great pleasure or if someone brings you or something brings you great pain. It's just kind of life's bland. And so Paul enters into that, and I want you to listen beginning in verse 21 at what happens. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, when you look at this passage, Paul enters into this city that was filled with intellectuals and, and philosophers and religionists. And when he entered in, he began to engage with them and wanted them to understand that at the very core, the very theme that dominated the New Testament church, New Testament preaching, and the New Testament apostles was the theme of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I like what Tim Keller said. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept everything that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, I want to show you four things that you find in this passage that actually begins in verse 2 of chapter 7. Here's the first thing I want you to see. Christian faith is reasonable. Christian faith is reasonable. Now look in verse 2 at when Paul was in Thessalonica. It was his custom. He went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now jump with me over to verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So what did Paul do? He goes from Thessalonica, where he's meeting with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and he's reasoning with them, to now he's in Athens, and the Bible says in verse 17 that he also was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace, which is the word agora, every day with those who happen to be present. Now go down to verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And so in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, and then he preaches what is probably Paul's most famous and well-known sermon. And at the theme of that sermon is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what you read is Paul having a dialogue and a discussion with anyone that was willing to engage with him to discuss the claims of Christianity. Oftentimes, Christians have this fear. Well, I don't know that I can debate with anybody. They always ask these hard questions, or they throw out these claims that I don't know about or I don't understand. I want you to listen to something. The Bible teaches us that Paul used reasoning, even from the scriptures, to prove the claims of Jesus Christ. And when he was dialoguing and debating with these people, whether it was in Thessalonica, whether it was in Athens in the marketplace, or whether he went to Mars Hill that was called the Areopagus, wherever he was willing to engage with people in any conversation that they wanted to have. And I want to say this to you. Christian faith is reasonable, and you don't have to be afraid that somebody can come along with a better argument. I promise you that the Bible and the claims of Jesus Christ can withstand the scrutiny of anyone, any place, at all times. The question is this: will they be a J. Warner Wallace, and will they come to the realization, if there really is evidence for the claims of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what then is my basis for rejecting that claim? The resurrection changes everything. Christian faith is reasonable. You don't have to check your mind to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Second thing this passage shows us is not only that Christian faith is reasonable, but it also says that God is knowable. Notice what happens in verses 24 through 28. The Bible says that Paul goes in at the Areopagus and he starts to examine the objects of their worship. And there's all these idols, there's these statues, there's these buildings. And he sees this one that has a label on it that says to an unknown God. It reminds me of the people that drive around with bumper stickers that have a cross and a peace symbol, and, you know, it's got this word that says coexist, right? Now, I think we ought to get along with people, even if we don't agree about what we believe. But Christianity and Islam and Buddhism and every other ism and wasm are not the same, and they are not equal. And the challenge for you and I to realize is that while we have the ability to debate and dialogue about our faith, Christian faith is reasonable, we need to help people understand that God is knowable. When you look at the sermon that Paul preached, the entire theme of the Apostle Paul is that this God, this unknown God, is knowable. The theme of Paul's message was to know the unknown God. There were three steps that it took. First of all, you had to recognize that God is. Secondly, you had to recognize who He is. And third, you had to recognize what He is. Someone may say this morning, "Daryl, do you really believe you can know God?" Yes. You can not only know Him, you can talk to Him. You can not only talk to Him, but He'll talk to you. Now, I realize that in our world, some people, if they hear you say, "Well, I just heard God speak to me," they think you may be a little bit off your rocker. But I want to tell you something. God does speak, doesn't He? Listen to the Bible. Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know Me." God wants you to know Him. John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God." And then in Psalm 9:10, "Those who know Your name will trust in You." J.I. Packer wrote a book about knowing God. And here's what he said. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, more delight, and more contentment? What is it? The knowledge of God. Paul, in this sermon, says to the Athenians in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands." But what does He do? Verse 26, "He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth." For what? Verse 27, "That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." You hear what he's saying? He's dialoguing with them about the rationality and the reasonability of the evidence for Christian faith. And he says to them, "You can know God personally." But then I want you to see in verse 30 what he says. Christian faith is reasonable. God is knowable. But then he makes a very startling statement. He says, "There is a day of judgment." Look in verse 30 what he says. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed." In other words, Paul says, "Listen, Athenians, this life is not all that there is. It's not one day you're born, the next day you die, and poof, you're gone, and everything's over. There's no such thing as annihilationism. You don't cease to exist." Paul says one day every single one of us will stand before a holy God, and if you have never repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will stand judged and condemned. Everybody. One day when I stand before God, He's not going to say, "Hey, Daryl, kind of let's measure things out and see how good you are. Let's see if you've earned your way into heaven, if you've been kind enough, if you've been moral enough, if you've been generous enough." No. The only thing that is going to determine whether or not I spend eternity with God in heaven is whether or not I personally acknowledge my sin and I come to the only person who can rectify the sin problem in my life. That's Jesus, who died on the cross to take my place, to pay for my sin. And then 3 days later, what happened? He rose from the grave to overcome death, hell, and the grave so that one day I could live with him forever. Isn't that good news? But unfortunately, those who reject the resurrected Christ, those who say, you know, I don't believe in a resurrected Jesus, or those who even say, well, maybe he did rise from the dead, but I'm frankly too interested in my own self. I'm going to live my life on my own terms, and one day I'll present my case before God, and maybe he'll think I'll be good enough. The truth of the matter is, you'll never be good enough. That's why Jesus died for you. Christian faith is reasonable. God is knowable. There's a day of judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." Notice verse 31. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. If you were to go to the Kingsway in Swansea, Wales, there's a church that sits there called Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, and there's a sign that they have outside their church that says, "Jesus is alive." And I asked Steve, the pastor there, one day about that sign. He said, "You wouldn't believe the amount of grief that we get about that sign." And I said, "Why in the world would you get any grief about a sign that says Jesus is alive?" He said, "People get angry when they see it. It seems to cause them to realize that if he is alive, then he will judge them because there is a life that they simply don't have." Christianity is reasonable. God is knowable. And there's a day of judgment. But Paul goes on, and Paul makes a very bold statement in verse 31. Look what he says. Yes, God is going to judge the world. Why? Because he's pointed to a man who has given proof about everything that we're saying. And what is the proof? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here's the fourth reality of what Paul is saying. He's saying that the resurrection is the ultimate evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the ultimate evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, nothing that has been said matters. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, everything else goes away, and that is the pivotal moment of human history, and it's the very thing upon which everything in your life hinges. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. Paul actually deals with this reality beginning in verse 12. He says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. The Bible says that over 300 verses are concerned with the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1 and in verse 3, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. When we think about the preaching message of Paul in Acts chapter 17, his ministry of dialoguing and debating and reasoning with people about Christianity. He wants them to know that this God exists. He wants them to know that there is a day of judgment that is coming. He finally says to them, listen, everything hinges on what you believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says in John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And that's why Peter, one of the other apostles, said this, we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his resurrection. If you're here today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to understand that this day that we call Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, is actually a day we get to celebrate every single day, because Jesus is not just alive in the spring. Jesus is alive every day. And if you aren't sure that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't know about all of these things, then I'm here to say to you this morning, you've got to deal with the evidence of his resurrection, and then everything else will fall in its place. I want to tell you, if there is not life after this life, if this life is all that there is, and we were born and we die and we're done, then there's no hope. But it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us hope. He is our hope. During the Middle Ages, the medieval period, there was a prominent German dynasty that just powerfully dominated their area. And one of the things that they really liked to do was they really liked to torture people that opposed them, whether it was politically or in any way. And so they devised these horrible ways to hurt people. One of the things that they did was they would take a prisoner and they would put them in a room. And it looked like any other room of a house. And so what would happen is this prisoner would be put in this room and it would give them this false sense of hope. Well, this looks like I'm going to be treated fairly well. One day would go by and the prisoner would notice something. The walls of that room had contracted. The room was now smaller. And you see what the Germans had done? They not only had perfected the way to punish the body physically, but they had also found some ways to destroy the human soul and their hope. The next day, the walls that were on these oiled slides, the walls would come in a little closer. You can imagine what would happen. Every day that the room grew smaller, a person's hope grew dimmer. Until finally and ultimately, those walls literally would crush and kill that human being. Not only had their body been broken, but their will, their spirit, their hope had been lost. Listen to me. This world's hard sometimes. Bad things happen to good people. People hurt. People get diagnoses they wish they didn't get. They have financial calamities or family crisis that occurs. And if you're not careful, this world will squeeze every ounce of hope out of you. You can pretend like it doesn't happen. You can think that it doesn't matter. But I want to tell you something. If you're a young person here, you think you're invincible. You think that life is forever. But age has a way of closing in and reminding you that the statistics are real. one out of every one person will die. And the only hope for any single one of us is this: God is knowable. There is judgment that's certain. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the evidence that vindicates everything that he said. And when Jesus said, "There is no way to go to the Father but through me," he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." It wasn't a statement. It wasn't a religious wording. It was a statement of fact and hope that is vindicated because Jesus Christ is alive. And so for you who are here this morning, Christian, don't base your hope in this life, but base your hope in the one who died and rose again that you might have life everlasting. Some of you who are believers need to come to this altar this morning and you need to say, "Daryl, to be honest, I feel like some of my hope's been squeezed out of me. And I need to be reminded that this resurrection day is about hope." Just as in the early service, many came, would you come? Some of you may want to come and you may just want to pray with a pastor. We'll have pastors here that will be glad to pray with you about any need that you have. And it may be that there are those that are here today, you say, "Daryl, I'm sitting here, but honestly, I don't know that I believe in the resurrection. I'm not even sure if I know God, but I really want to know God. If I can really know God, would you help me know God?" All you have to do is when we sing, you come and say to one of us, "I'd like to talk with you about knowing God." We'll be glad to help you in any way that we can. Because Jesus is our hope.